Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price, God, upon the cross. Thank you that, Lord, there's one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to embrace you, Lord. We love you in our frailty, in our inadequacy. Lord, we want to give you all that we have, which is nothing really to give. And what we have, you have given to us, and we are so thankful. And so, Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit upon us tonight. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, O Lord, to walk in obedience, to live for you, to love one another. We thank you and we pray for all this and commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we remain standing, and Christopher Copeland is going to come up. We can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and it's actually verses 25 through 31 we'll be studying this evening.
All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified.
We left off last time in the middle of a trial with Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And interestingly enough, Pontius Pilate, there were some questions as to his existence, whether many thought he was a fictional character. And yet about 40 years ago, a block about yay big with an inscription that talked about that revealed the very name of Pontius Pilate and talked about how he was the governor of Judea. And the evidence then supported what the biblical truth had already exclaimed. And so Pontius Pilate, in no real hurry to condemn Jesus Christ to die, was put in a very interesting predicament here. Pilate had had several other encounters with the Jews, several other situations where his authority was questioned. And so he was in a situation, a delicate situation, where he had to try to stand by what Roman law said, and yet also was in a position who had to appease the Jews. And the word from above was essentially, just try to give the Jews what they want and try not to make too much of a stir of it. And so here's Pilate trying to rule against this guy. He brings him in, and as we saw last time, he interviewed him. And Jesus had said, "I come basically in the name of truth." We read that in the book of John. And Pilate responded, "Well, what is truth? What is truth?" And we talked about Pilate and coming from a Greco-Roman type of mindset and how he might perceive the truth. So he goes back out, and the Jews respond, "Crucify him." In verse 24, we said, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" The book of John, we'll see, it says, "I don't find him guilty. You take him. You crucify him." And all the people answered and responded, "His blood be on us and our children. His blood be upon us and our children." In the making of the film, The Passion of the Christ, there was quite the uproar over that line. As the movie was in its pre-screenings, this line caused as much uproar as anything else about the film. And that the film was later released with this line removed from the film. Because many had accused the filmmakers of being anti-Semitic. And whether that's true or not, anti-Semitism is not a new concept. This verse has actually been taken by many throughout history and taken as a point of saying, see, God has his, you know, God is upset at the Jews now. We, you know, the things that they did give us rights to be upset at the Jews. If you've studied the life of Martin Luther, you understand that he became, near the end of his life, very frustrated in his attempts to try to evangelize the Jews. Very frustrated, and has been accused of being an anti-Semite as well. But in no way, shape, or form can we take this and pull it out of context and say, you know, well, they said it, you know, and the voice didn't come up from heaven, you know, they said, his blood on us and our children, and God didn't say, so be it. That didn't happen. The skies didn't part, and the voice of God coming down and say, well, you declared it. By the words of your own mouth, I'm going to bring it upon you. Okay. However, just as anyone who doesn't righteously, in obedience, in humility, submit to the will of God, there are consequences to those actions. Okay. But it was not the Jews that killed Jesus Christ. And it was not technically a Romans that killed Jesus Christ. As we've said before, it was you and I that killed Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it was God who killed Jesus Christ. It was God who brought Jesus Christ in the position. God the Father who looked down and said, that's a people who need a Savior. God the Father who said, I'm going to make an avenue, an appropriate method, an appropriate sacrifice, an appropriate penalty paid so that my elect can be saved. So that those who've been called and those who've received Jesus Christ can then attain that position of being spotless and being righteous before the throne. Nonetheless, as we look throughout the history of the Jews, we find the guilt of the Jews in many respects. We see in Acts 3:13. Turn over to Acts 3:13. Peter makes an interesting speech here before in the temple. Peter had just healed the lame man. And so when Peter saw, let me start. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people, verse 11, by the way, ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified in his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter recounts to the Jews there, this is the guy you killed. Don't marvel at this. Now, he wasn't talking to every Jew. He wasn't talking to every single person who was a Jew at that time, because the first century church was comprised initially mainly of Jews. They're the ones who understood. There were many who understood that Jesus was the Savior. There were many, it says, who mourned his death. There were many who gathered around the cross, who wept bitterly over his death. And so we can't just sit and say, again, as God didn't open up the part and said, so be it, let this come upon you. In Acts 5:28, Caiaphas indicts Peter and John and says, you're trying to bring his blood upon us and our children. Perhaps feeling a little bit of guilt right there of the decision that he had made. We also see, as had been prophesied, the ruin of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a monumental judgment against Israel. Prophesied continually throughout Scripture. The complete and utter destruction of Israel, the complete and utter destruction of the temple. Whether that was a judgment because Jesus' death, well, I'm not sure. Okay. But God did ordain that. God did prophesy that was going to happen. The scattering and the persecution of the Jews as a result of that we have seen. Now, we have seen over the last 60 years or so the coming together back of Israel, the coming together of the Jews. But there was a scattering as a result of the hand of God and the will of God. and whatever judgments that God may bring throughout in the future as well. But we can't sit and say that there was something as a result of them putting Jesus on the cross, other than that Jesus allowed the faith, the truth, to go out to the Gentiles. He did say, I gave it to you first, you rejected it, I'm going out to the Gentiles. But see, you and I are the recipients of that blessing. It's difficult to call that a curse when we're the very ones who've received that blessing. Because we have, second, the guilt of all. Any guilt that the Jews might have, because they were the race that was in charge when Jesus was crucified, as human beings, they're guilty. As human beings, we're guilty as well. And we see Pilate doing several things to exonerate himself. Pilate steps of self-exoneration versus our own steps of self-exoneration. We see Pilate, first of all, washing his own hands and declares himself innocent of any guilt. Even though he's the responsible party in charge, he says, well, even though I am responsible, I didn't do it. I wash my hands. But he couldn't avoid the decision that he had to make. He couldn't avoid the fact that he could have said, I don't care what you all say. I'm letting him go. Obviously, we'd be in a world of hurt if he'd done that. But he does bear that responsibility. But desiring not to bear that responsibility, he makes this public proclamation of washing his hands and says, I am innocent of his blood. He proclaims, secondly, that Jesus Christ was just a man and not worthy of death. He's just a man. He's nothing special. So what if he claims to be God? That's your problem. That's not my problem. And so he diminishes who Jesus was and declares him not worthy of death. We have a real problem if Jesus Christ is not worthy of death, because there's nobody to pay the substitutionary penalty that we owe if he's not worthy of death. And we know that the Bible requires, we know that God requires a spotless lamb, a complete and perfect sacrifice is the only thing that's sufficient to take our place. So when people run around talking about how Jesus was murdered and it shouldn't have happened, you have a real problem theologically from somebody who comes from that point of view. In fact, we see a great de-emphasis on the importance and the necessity of Jesus' death, as we will see. Pilate, another step of self-exoneration to try not to have to deal with crucifying Jesus, was to say, well, we'll punish him, we'll scourge him, and then let him go. And what we see are some very similar parallels between our own life and our own desire to exonerate us from the guilt of which we have responsibility for. The modern, and I love this term, reprobates steps of self-exoneration include this. We declare that our own sins are not as bad as others. Well, you know, I may have done some bad things in my day, but you know, I never killed anybody. Hey, you know, maybe when I was a kid, I, you know, stole a few pieces of gum from the store, but, you know, I never robbed a bank or anything like that. And so we justify the sin that we did by magnifying the sin of others. But as the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in 6:23 of Romans says, but the wages of sin, any sin, is death. We also, in our self-exoneration, we minimize Jesus. We minimize Jesus as just one of many different systems of religion. Because if Jesus, as we've said before, if Jesus truly is who he says that he is, then it always requires an ultimate decision. If Jesus is God, as he claims to be God, and is the only way to salvation, and is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to God except through him, then failure to adhere to that system of beliefs results in judgment for all of eternity. So if we can take that system of beliefs and just bring it down to a whole, you know, little melting pot of other religious systems, that it doesn't matter what he did, it matters what we believe. If we can throw Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and any other religious system, just, and it becomes a smorgasbord religious system. Well, you know, I like that one, but maybe some of that one too. If we can just reduce it to that, then we really remove God from the equation. And it matters more what we believe and how we adhere to those beliefs, or not adhere to them, as long as maybe we feel good about them. But see, if Jesus is who he says he is, it is either or. It is either the truth, and we need to follow that truth, and we need to repent of our sins and confess our sins, and we need to receive Jesus Christ, or we are condemned as sinners. The modern reprobate, the sinner, the heathen, the Samaritan, as it were, the Gentile, wants to minimize who Jesus was because it relieves our own guilt. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then we're not guilty. And we don't have to worry about what we do. We can essentially do anything that we want to do. The third thing is there's a de-emphasis on the importance and the necessity of Jesus' death. Came across one blog who wrote this. He was talking about a Christian who was trying to witness to him at his work. And he writes, speaking of Jesus, this is what he said to this other person. Speaking of Jesus, let me ask you this, he said. You occasionally sing gospel lyrics, the gospel lyrics, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, and from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Well, if given the opportunity, being present at the crucifixion, knowing what you know now, would you save this purported Savior from murder? If you knew you could succeed, and assuming you love him as much as you claim, would you retrieve him from torture and death? Or would you watch him suffer and expire in order to win your so-called salvation, which is essentially a selfish act? This blogger wrote this in response to this Christian who sang, Lord, I lift your name on high. And he said that the person looked at him wide-eyed and kind of shook his head and walked away and didn't know how to respond to that. What's our answer to that? It's an emphatic no. It's an emphatic no. I would not have saved him from that cross. Because we, as Christians, need to understand that without that death, without that torture, without that, we could even say, a terrorist act against this carpenter from Galilee, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. So I would hope that we would never, our response, if we're ever faced with that, is absolutely not, I would not. Because I couldn't stand before you today as a saved person without his willful death upon that cross. And so the world wants to de-emphasize the necessary death of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a kid and there was a hypothetical, it was a play in a church that I was in. And it's these two people sitting on the bench, and one person says, yeah, in my world, I come from a different planet. In my world, Jesus walks among us, and we all enjoy fellowship with one another, and everything's wonderful. Jesus is our friend, and we love him, and he talks to us all the time. In my world, that's the way it is. How is it in your world? And the other person sheepishly goes, well, in my world, we killed him. And it was a little play, and everybody oohed and aahed, and it was a really emotional-driven thing. But that hypothetical scenario could only have occurred if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. That's the only way that it could have sinned. And so it's nothing but a hypothetical scenario, one in which we don't have any other options. We do not have any other options. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So to the non-believer, Jesus Christ is the stumbling block. To the non-believer, they've got to try to de-emphasize and diminish and do away with anything that pertains to the death, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all Christianity and all Christian faith, and to de-emphasize any of that is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Secondly, we see the brutality toward the king. We saw the blood of the king, Jesus Christ standing there. If you remember, he was sweating blood in the garden, soaked through his garment. He was beaten by the temple guards. He was beaten by the Pharisees. If you remember in the illegal trial before Caiaphas and Annas, people went up and smacked him and told him, prophesy. Okay, he was smacked because they said, who are you to talk to the high priest in this way? And so he had been pretty severely beaten already. But now we come to the scourging, the brutality toward our king. Verse 26, then Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That simple little, when he had scourged Jesus. Five little words that comprise one of the most brutalistic incidences that can ever be recorded. For scourging is about the most horrific death that one can experience. Many people died as a result of their scourging. The Romans, according to custom, would scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. Oftentimes, if he died in the process, no big deal. He was a condemned criminal. But oftentimes they would see that the person was about to expire and then they would withdraw and discontinue what they were doing. The Roman scourge was also called a flagrum or flagellum. It was a short whip made of several leather thongs made out of ox hide or ropes connected to a handle. Okay, here's a good example of what perhaps one of the scourges looked like. And these are little hooks, and they would also include other pieces of metal and glass. They were knotted with metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Again, they were often glass that was in there as well. The scourging process would essentially take the skin and it would just rip it right off of the body. It would expose the muscles. It would expose the inside underneath of the skin. And I don't want to get too graphic with all of that. Oftentimes the leather was knotted with bones or pieces of bronze that were in there. So it would flay. It would rip across the back and it would flay as they'd pull it back and just take the skin right with it. My son, who destroyed part of his knee last year, he was running through the dark at night and came across a part of our baby stroller because it was in the dark. He was coming in from the alleyway and he didn't see the stroller and hit his knee on a screw on the edge of that stroller. Came, you know, bouncing in like a man. And his whole, the skin, the flesh of his knee was crinkled up. It was. If you've done that, if you've had that happen, you understand. It was, you know, it was this rip, probably an inch and a half, 2 inches long, this gash. And what had happened is it hit the screw, cut through the skin, and crinkled up the skin. Okay, and taking an inch and a half piece of his flesh down to about a half an inch. You know, reducing it by two-thirds. And so we took him to the emergency room, and they didn't, you know, grab it with some tweezers and pull it back over and then stitch it up. They just stitched it up. And so consequently, he has this nice uplifted scar on his kneecap. I can see him over there refeeling the pain all over again. But the idea is that this piece of metal, this one lone screw, this one piece of metal took his flesh and completely moved it and crinkled it such that the blood was then, you know, gushing down the leg and all of that. And it went down about half an inch into the skin. And we could see the exposed, you know, corpuscles and muscle and things of that nature. That was one little thing. One. Now, imagine six, two or three or six or seven or however many of those little things, every single one doing the same thing every time they ripped it across the back of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Roman scourge had a single hook at the very end in addition, and they would call it the scorpion. Okay, it would have several little, and then it would have a long one that had a hook that stuck out, and it would do extra damage on it. The person who was being scourged was usually tied to a post and was made to stoop. And as you know, if you do that, it stretches out the skin. It causes deeper lacerations from the shoulder all the way down to the waist. And then oftentimes they would turn them around and do the front. Now, according to Jewish law in Deuteronomy 25:3, the maximum number of lashes that a person would get, they would call it 40 minus 1, they would call it 39 lashes. There were actually 168 different actions in Scripture that could be punished, or the rabbis reckon, not so much in Scripture, but the rabbis determined 168 different actions that could be punished from scourging. Now, that was the Jewish law. We weren't dealing with the Jews in this regard. We were dealing with the Romans. There was no legal limit to the number of blows that the Romans could give. They could go on and on and on, should they desire. Usually the exposed muscles, the torn flesh, the lacerations, the bleeding, would essentially leave the criminal half dead at that point. Oftentimes they did die. Although it was necessary to keep the criminal alive if they were going to crucify that person, so that they would take that person just to the brink of death, merciless beating, merciless scourging, their flesh literally flayed open, the blood just covering and drenching this person. And they would stop then so that they could take this person for the public crucifixion. So the person in charge of the crucifixion would keep an eye on the criminal, would watch them, and if they would see them start to lose it, they would order it to be halted. That's torture. It's ridiculous torture. And that's just the first part. And so those five little words, and when he had scourged Jesus, almost as an afterthought, but however long that may have taken, 20 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, however long, 5 minutes, we don't know. We just have five little words to say, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Turn over, if you would, to John. Turn to John chapter 19, if you would. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And when he had scourged Jesus, by his stripes we are healed. We have salvation because of what was done. John chapter 19 gives us a little bit more of the story. So when Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. In Matthew 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," I'm kind of weave these two accounts together so that we kind of get a better picture of it. It says they took Jesus into the praetorium, okay, which is the governor's, it's a building that the governor would use. And before we go to the account in 19, let me just kind of cover this. There's two possibilities of what this might have been. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, they have a neat little model of the entire city, first century city. There's some debate, and it's irrelevant. I just find it fascinating because I'm kind of a student of history. And there's a debate as to where this took place. Now, this building right over here with the four corners on it, that's called the Antonia Fortress. To the right of it up here, I can jump still, that's the Temple Mount. That's the Temple Mount, and over to the right would be the very temple. We would call it Herod's Temple, which he had spent many, many years building. But more than likely, if Pilate was in town, that's not where he would have stayed. That tended to be more like a barracks for a lot of the soldiers. Pilate probably would have stayed over here just a half a mile away or so in Herod's palace. And there's this tremendous courtyard right inside of there. It's possible it could have been either one. Some historians believe that because Pilate's wife was with him, she wouldn't have wanted to stay in the barracks up at the Antonia Fortress. She would have wanted to stay in the palace. Okay, I know if my wife and I were traveling and we had the option of being in a soldier's barracks or in a palace, I guarantee you we would choose the palace. So it's probably a good, you know, a safe thought to believe that that's where. Does it matter? Technically, no. It's just one of those little bits of history that it could have been there or it could have been over there in the palace. The palace was a much nicer place. The Antonia Fortress was nice as well, but it tended to be just mainly a barracks for soldiers. And so a praetorium then was the governor's headquarters. And it says they took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole garrison about him. Okay, again, these two accounts, the one in Matthew, you may want to keep your finger in Matthew and over in John. So they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. By the way, in terms of supporters of Herod's palace, the historians Josephus and Philo both testified that governors would stay in Herod's palace and they would carry out their judgments in the pavement outside. Okay, in that area in the middle that we had showed you. That's where that generally took place. And so they stripped Jesus. They took his clothes off. They stripped him. They disrobed him of the bloody clothing that he had on. They dressed him in what was called an old soldier's cloak. It was kind of a shorter cloak that was worn by officers, by military soldiers. Some have guessed that this may have even been an old scarf of Pilate. So in the process of their mocking, they stick this on him. They decide, well, we want a crown. We've got to jam that into his head. Okay. The greatest thing I can think of that we can relate to out here in the desert is a mesquite tree. Not the thornless mesquite trees, but a real mesquite tree with the thorns that are like that. Okay, if you've made the mistake of backing into one, or you know, if you're trimming the trees or whatever, and I've gotten stuck by one of those mesquite thorns in the head, and it wasn't a very pleasant experience to have that one thorn stuck in my head. And you know, this was a concerted effort to try to jam that into Jesus' head as a part of the mocking process. The robe in Matthew was described as scarlet. Mark used the word purple. No contradiction. Reddish purple would be a good description of probably an old faded garment. They wove a crown of thorns, which would grow probably in the palace, in Herod's palace there, on the grounds. Wouldn't matter if they were young, tender thorns. Okay, I've seen the thorns on a new mesquite tree and on an old mesquite tree. Whether it was dry, it's really irrelevant. The important thing is that here this bloody man stands before them, just completely. And now, just as you know, as you can see in this picture, this is the clothing of Jesus. That's not clothing. I don't know if that picture brings that out. That's all I'm really going to say about that. And it says, when they had twisted in Matthew a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. It's just a stalk of cane grass that served as a scepter. And so they stood there and they mocked him. Then they bowed their knee before him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spit on him. They hit him on the head, driving the crowns into his head, driving the crown of thorns more deeply into his head. And when they got finished with this little ceremony, then they disrobed him again. They took off the robe. And they put his other clothes back upon him. They struck him with their hands, it says in John chapter 19. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So Pilate, John 19:4. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And so now we have beholding the king. The third section here, beholding the king. Then Jesus came out. So actually they didn't take this again. This is what I'm trying to weave this thing, these two accounts together. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Behold the man. Okay. I do ho anthropos in the Greek. It's sort of the coronation. Here's your man. Here's your man. Perhaps it's intended to incite pity in the crowd. Maybe to show how absurd the whole charge was to begin with. Here's this beaten, bloodied pulp of a man. Behold the man. And maybe this horrific and hideous sight might make them stop and catch their breath and back off on what their intentions were. But it was of no account. See, Pilate's proclamation, behold the man. Therefore, verse 6, John chapter 19. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him and said, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He became more afraid. Perhaps in that culture, he was a very superstitious type. And after his wife had warned him and said, have nothing to do with this man, have nothing to do with him. And all of a sudden, now the Jews are saying that of the claim that he said, it was enough to make Pilate say, as he went into the praetorium, took Jesus back into the praetorium, and he said to him, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and the power to release you? And this is where Pilate didn't understand. And see, what I want us to take out of here, the things that we have to understand. Now, as believers, we're hopefully, quote unquote, preaching to the choir. That we all understand what Jesus Christ did for us. And we all understand that line in the sand that Jesus draws when he either demands obedience and submission or rejection. But there can be no blurring of the lines. You either completely trust him for salvation or you reject him. You can't pick and choose what you want to take from him. And we have two different types of rejection here. The first was that rejection by Pilate, the refusal to really take responsibility, the refusal to step up. Rather, instead, he vacillated back and forth, trying to figure out, well, what is really the account of this man? What's really this guy about? So he questions him, where are you from? Do you not speak? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power over you to save your life? And Jesus responds, this bloodied mess of a man, he says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. You understand that? This is an issue of Pilate's pride. It's an issue of our pride. You could have no power at all. You could have nothing at all unless it were given to you from above. Everything we have is from above. The person who thinks that they have such wonderful power, that we're such a great person, you know, God must have picked me because I was such a great person. That's absurd. You have no power unless it were given to you from God. Nothing occurs except that it be given from God. That's the thing that we have to understand. That is why Satan, Lucifer, was so indicted as a rebel against God. Because he wanted to be like God and he wanted to have the power of God. And that pride is why he fell. And for us as people, the biggest issue that we have, and I would even submit to you that behind every sin that we commit is the sin of pride. Because oftentimes our sin is because we believe we deserve something. If somebody steals something, it's because they think they deserve it and don't have to work for it. If they think they deserve it, they think they're better than us, and that's the sin of pride. Usually the sin of when marriages fall apart because one or the other thinks that they deserve better than what they got. I'm better than this. I deserve better than you. And that's the sin of pride. And I think we could go on and on listing one sin after another sin after another sin and say undergirding every single sin is pride. And that's a sin that we constantly need to confess and repent of. Because if we don't think that we need to confess our sin of pride, then we're committing the sin of pride, in which case we need to repent and confess it anyway. And that's the sin that Pilate commits, and that's the sin that these soldiers commit in mocking him as a king. It was their own pride. It was their own thrill of believing that they were better than this man that caused them to completely humiliate and to completely diminish this man. And so I would submit to you that that is something we need to be on guard against all of the time. And understand, if you have anger against somebody, then you're dealing with the sin of pride. If you're jealous of somebody, then you're dealing with the sin of pride. If you have lust towards someone, you're dealing with the sin of pride. If you have any sin, if you're tempted to steal, if you're tempted to be lazy, why? Because behind the sin of laziness is the thinking that I shouldn't have to do this, therefore I'm not going to do it. I'm better than this. Behind every sin is the sin of pride. You would have nothing unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, and this is a serious right here, this is a serious condemnation against Caiaphas. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Because Caiaphas had the position given by God as the high priest. Caiaphas, in his pride, refused to believe that Jesus Christ was the appointed one, was the one that was prophesied about. And so his sin was greater because he had the position given by the kingdom of God, the position of the priesthood, and he rejected Jesus Christ. So we have Pilate's fear. We have Pilate's power. We have Pilate's decision. From then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, and here's the final trick they have up their sleeve. This is their trump card. If he's not, everything that we try to get him to do, we can't crucify him, we can't kill him. Everything we try to convince him to do doesn't work. This is the final one they pull out of their hat. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, and this is why we talked about earlier, some of the skirmishes and some of the disagreements that Pilate had had with the Jews, this was their ace up their sleeve to come and say, now we're going to get our way. When Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the pavement in the palace of Herod, that is called the pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day of the Passover. It's Friday, about the sixth hour, so it's about noon. And he said to the Jews, so he brings them out, makes a big show. They actually, what they did is they would take the judgment seat out of the inside of the building, they would carry it out, they would put it in the courtyard, on the pavement. Pilate would probably make a big show of coming and sitting out. And then he brought Jesus out, and he says, okay, well, maybe you got me on that one. All right? Maybe this whole you're no friend of Caesar bit, but I'll get you. And so he pronounces this bloody pulp of a man and says, behold, your king. Now, there's a lot that could be read into that statement. Whether it was done mockingly, whether it was done spitefully. Nonetheless, for the unbeliever, that's the pronouncement that we make when we bring this bloodied Jesus condemned to die, and we make a pronouncement to say, behold your king. Behold your king. If you want eternal life, if you want to live forever, not in judgment, not in darkness, behold your king. This bloodied pulp of a God-man has to be accepted for who he is and for what he has done. Now, I don't think that's what Pilate's motivation was. He's simply saying, I'm going to stick it to you. Here's your king. Worship your king. Boy, this really seals the fate as they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Pilate's ultimatum, shall I crucify your king? And their response here is rather indicting. This collection of Pharisees and the Sadducees, this crowning moment. If you remember from several months back, when Jesus was battling back and forth, debating daily in the temple, wherever he would go, they would follow him and they would try to catch him in anything that he might say. And they were looking for opportunities to catch him as a lawbreaker. And they were trying to get him and trick him in everything they could do. And it comes to this defining and crowning moment when they pledge allegiance, not to a flag, not to Jesus Christ, but they say, we have no king but Caesar. Don't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. They have rejected their king. Now, sadly, as we go throughout our world, our daily chores, our work situation, our encountering, our interacting with non-believers, their rejection of him, whether it be vacillating like Pilate did and not making a definitive stand of his guilt or his innocence, or this complete, in-your-face, bold, outright rejection of the Messiah, do you understand that it's rejection either way? To do nothing is rejection. To reject is rejection. You can't vacillate. It's that line in the sand. And see, Pilate gives this ultimatum, shall I crucify your king? The ultimatum that we offer and that is offered to us, for any in here who may have doubts, for any who maybe you're not sure, see, the line is drawn here. That's the ultimatum before us. Do you believe that the work that Jesus Christ did, the perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, the suffering, the enduring of this brutal treatment, do you believe that that was sufficient to take away your sin? That's the ultimatum that stands before each of us. See, you can't vacillate. It can't be, well, you know, I'll just hold off until later. Maybe when I grow up. You know, church is kind of nice. We went to church. We did our duty, you know. Punched my card, I'm done now, did it, let's go home, let's go out and do what we want to do all week, and then we'll do our church and do our stuff. But it really, it's just something for that, because I want to live my life the way I want to live it. That's Pilate. That's vacillating. You know, vacillation is that, not really going to make a decision one way or the other, do I want to do this, do I want to do that? That's not sufficient, that's not going to work. Choose this day whom you will serve, Scripture says. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so when we present the gospel to others, that ultimatum ultimately has to be presented. The bloody, beaten pulp of a man, God-man, behold your king. Is this who you're going to trust for eternal salvation? Is this who you're going to decide is the one who paid the price for me? Or is it going to be this melting pot of other religions, and hopefully the one you choose is maybe the best one? Maybe you'll get lucky at the end. It's definitely an either or. But for the non-believer, they say, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but politics. We have no king but my job. And people choose various kings who they're going to follow. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Verse 16. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Is he your king? Lots of things that hopefully this brings to your thoughts, to your minds, to your lives, to all of us the challenges before, that is Jesus Christ the King of every part of our life. Big battle in Christianity over the last 30, 40 years called Lordship Salvation. Well, some people will say, well, yeah, he's my Savior. And others will say, yes, but is he your Lord? And really the question that, you know, narrowed down to its simplistic, most basic form is, does he have sovereignty over every area of your life? Because if we say, well, yeah, I trust him for salvation, but I'm going to hold on to this sin or this thing, then we're not giving him sovereignty over every area of our life. You know, for us as believers, I would think that if we really, really want to please God, that we say, here, take it. This is yours. This is yours. I want Jesus Christ to be sovereign over every single area. Every part of my life brought under the authority of the Word. What does Jesus have to say? That's the little WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? What would we do? Would we give our authority of every area of our life to Him? Maybe you're dealing with some issues of pride that you hadn't been aware of. Because remember, every sin boils down to pride. I know we all need to repent of that daily, confess sin daily. And again, I don't want you to leave here flogged, as it were, spiritually scourged, but rather exhorted to say, you know, Lord, I bring this under subjection of you. I repent of this sin. I confess this before you. Be my God. Behold, your King. That's every day we wake up, behold, our King. I hope that these things that we've talked about maybe put a little bit of color onto the black and white picture of some of the things that Jesus had to endure for us. It should make us weep. It should make us cry. It should make us think about, whoa, you know, maybe I hadn't wanted to go there. Sometimes you got to go there and understand what He did for us. But it gets worse. Next week it gets really bad. As we explore the aspects of the crucifixion, and certainly the physical aspects, but more importantly, the spiritual aspects. Why don't we stand up and pray? Our Father, we behold you. We recognize that Christ alone, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to be crucified. It's easy for us to lose sight of it and just pass over it, the details of what happened to your Son. We are so grateful, we are so humbled of the price that was paid for us, and we're so thankful that we haven't had to pay that price. And Lord, more importantly, it's not the physical things that were endured, it is the spiritual that Jesus took upon, the sin of all mankind, upon His shoulders. Such that He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And so, Father in heaven, we bow before you right now. Please forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our pride. Lord, if there are those who are vacillating, and hopefully not anybody who is rejecting, I pray that the Holy Spirit would draw, that your grace would draw them to you, so that we would receive you in all of the fullness of your glory, our God. Forgive us. Bring us in, Lord, to the sheepfold. Help us to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.